sharper iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, July 31st, we're studying Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. In today's text, the prophet continues to speak against the corruption of the priests before turning to instruct the people in matters of marriage. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, Pastor Philip Fishaber. Pastor Fishaber serves at Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Walnut, Illinois. Pastor Fishaber, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thanks. It's great to be with you again.
So we get started today. Pastor, give us some context about the prophet Malachi. What should we know as we prepare to look at this text today?
Well, we don't know much about the person of Malachi, as I'm sure you discussed in yesterday's episode, but this really is a continuation of Malachi chapter 1. The priests there are condemned for improper sacrifices. They're not following the rules, they're not offering them in faith. So God even says in verse 10, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand." This is some very harsh judgment. The doors of the temple are shut. Fire goes out, sacrifices are no longer offered, then the means of forgiveness have been cut off. God is removing forgiveness from His people because of the magnitude of their sins. So this should be a very scary chapter of the Bible. And now, in Malachi 2, he's elaborating on the problems of the priest and why this is such a very, very big deal that this sin is going on.
So with the conversation concerning the priests, we have a continuation of what we read yesterday in chapter 1 before Malachi does switch topics and with more rhetorical questions, as we will see, turn to the matter of marriage. So we get to discuss both of those things as we read from Malachi 2 this morning. We turn to the text. "And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from your way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. That is our text for today, Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. Pastor Fishaber, the topic of priests and their corruption comes up in verses 1 to 9. As you said, a continuation of what we had read yesterday in chapter 1. Remind us of the job of the priests, who they are, and why Malachi comes down so hard on them here.
Well, we typically think of priests as the ones offering sacrifices. The book of Leviticus spends a great deal of time describing different sacrifices they offer, and that's certainly a very important role they do. The sacrificial system was the means of grace for the ancient Israelites, along with God's word. And so it's very important that they do that. But that wasn't their primary duty. They were leaders and teachers of the people. Most of their time was spent teaching people and judging cases, because they were the ones who were supposed to know the law and will of God and be reliable to judge justly. If you think in the New Testament, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, sees the angel in a temple, and then, when he's done with his time of service, departs back to his home in the hill country, where he spends most of his time. Or the parable of the Good Samaritan, the priest and Levite are going up to the temple, passing by, but their regular service was probably not at the temple. By Jesus' day, you had a lot of priests and only so many sacrifices. So, most spent the majority of their time dwelling throughout the land, teaching, leading the people, showing them the way of God. And so, when they turn away from God and teach wrong things and lead the people astray, it's as though all of the pastors in that day had begun to teach falsehood and lead people away from Jesus rather than to him. And so God's anger is very justified and necessary for the sake of his sheep who are suffering under these wicked shepherds.
In the way that the Lord speaks against the priests particularly and singles them out, you see an example of what St. James writes in chapter 3 of his book, that not many of you should become teachers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And you see that as the Lord speaks to the priests here. He says in verse 2 that he's going to send the curse upon you and curse your blessings. What's the reference to the curse?
So, repeatedly, the Old Testament gives blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. The most famous and significant one is found in Deuteronomy 28. The first 14 verses are blessings for obedience, and then verses 15 through 68 are all the curses that come if the people abandon God and turn away from him. And in particular, verses 18 and 53 talk about curses upon offspring if the people turn away. But there's a multitude of punishments, all the good things God has given them, all of the fruits of the earth, all of the military success, all of his various blessings are going to go away, and the people will suffer until they repent of their sins.
That's some pretty strong language with the curse here in Malachi 2, where the Lord says that he will even curse the blessings, so that even the blessings that are to come to the people will become curses. I think you see that bear itself out when you read through the curses and blessings in Deuteronomy. And even thinking in terms of the context of the priests, that the service of the priests that should have been a blessing to the people, the distribution of life, forgiveness, and salvation, as you said, by the priest's actions and faithlessness, that blessing has been turned into a curse. And so the Lord, again, speaks very harshly against these priests for that reason, because they are foregoing their responsibility to do what God has given and to deliver the gifts that he intends for his people. And so for that reason, he continues this strong language. In verse 3, it says he rebukes the offspring and then spreads dung all over the place, especially on the faces of the priests, which is a very vivid image. There's probably some connections, though, to the priestly service that are important. The Lord's not just throwing around just random language here.
Yeah, obviously you don't need to know anything about the Old Testament to tell that this is not a pleasant happening. But the dung of their sacrifice, and you shall be taken away with it, is specifically referencing some of the Old Testament sacrifices. For example, Leviticus 4 gives laws for sin offerings. And so, just starting at verse 8, it says, "And all the fat of the bull of the sin offering he shall remove from it, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver, that he shall remove with the kidneys, just as these things are taken from the ox of the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering. But the skin of the bull and all its flesh, with its head, its legs, its entrails, and its dung, all the rest of the bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place, to the ash heap, and he shall burn it up on a fire of wood. On the ash heap it shall be burned up." So, the dung of the sacrifices is the part that is not permitted to be offered to God in the sin offering. Now, other sacrifices, you might get the skin burnt up or other things happening, but the dung, take it outside the camp, burn it, it's not fit for the altar in any sacrifice. The priests, because they have defiled the sacrifices and rejected God, are now being covered with the rejected parts of the sacrifice, and will likewise be burned up outside of God's presence, which is, of course, the threat of hell and eternal damnation, which is part of that very harsh judgment upon not only those who believe, but those who lead God's people into unbelief, as James warns.
Talk a little bit more about that reality, the harsh judgment that is spoken particularly to the leaders. I mean, we know from other places in the scriptures that those who listen to false teachers certainly do so to their great harm, but there is this special vitriol in the scriptures toward those who teach falsely because they should know better, and especially the priests who should know better and have fallen away. Talk more about that strict judgment toward the leaders.
Sure. God loves his people. That's quite obvious, but that manifests itself in the judgment against the leaders, that God seeks to stop anyone who seeks priests to lead his people astray. If some random person goes out, abandons their faith, well, that is a tragedy for that person. We pray that they repent and believe, but that does not have significant bearing on everyone else. If a pastor or a priest or a prophet in the Old Testament goes out, abandons the faith, like Balaam did in Numbers for the sake of money, he then leads the people of Israel astray, and pastors today, by abandoning the faith, encouraging others to do so, bring not only themselves into condemnation, but all their hearers as well who are affected by their false teaching. And the same goes for Old Testament kings and the like. That's why Nathan rebukes David so harshly and said, I set you as head of my people. I took you from the pasture following the flock. But you have defiled my name. You have despised me in the presence of Israel by doing this wicked thing. And David repents and is forgiven, but there is still significant punishment on his kingdom because of what he did with his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. Those who have some sort of leadership office affect more people than themselves when they go astray, whether that's in the church or secular politics or business or whatever.
And so the words that the Lord speaks against the priests are entirely in order. They have a greater responsibility, and so he speaks to them accordingly. Leaders today within the church, pastors, laity, would do well to take these words to heart, to use the responsibilities that God has given in God-pleasing ways for the service of the neighbor, rather than in selfish ways that end up harming the neighbor, as you were describing. And so I think, you know, hearing that, the way that this great responsibility can be used for harm, well, the Lord highlights that by actually bringing out the positive in this text. And so as we continue into verses 4 through about 7, the Lord reminds his priests at that time what their job really was and what a wonderful job it was, what a beautiful gift that the Lord had given to his people and his priests through their role. So take us into verses 4 to 7. Bring out some of the things that the Lord highlights that the priests should have been doing, but they weren't.
And firstly, the covenant with Levi. Aaron and his sons are the priests, but the whole tribe is set apart for the special temple service. They're the only ones who can touch the holy things to transport the tabernacle, to guard the doors of the tabernacle or temple. There's musicians and do lots of significant things. And when Nadab and Abihu rebel against Moses, God says to them, was it not enough that I set you apart for the service of the temple, that you desire the priesthood also? So firstly, we should recognize just how big a deal the covenant with Levi is, and a tremendous blessing that other tribes envied. Then moving on from that, it's one of life and peace. They are the ones who deliver salvation to the people, the ones who are able to declare your sins are forgiven. And that is a truly wonderful thing. I forget who it was. Someone in a previous generation of the LCMS said that pastors have the greatest job because we're paid to study God's word and talk about it with people. And what more could you ask for?
Amen.
And so it is a wonderful thing they have.
Yeah, just briefly on the thought of the the life and peace there. My covenant with him was one of life and peace. Just think about the way that St. Paul opens so many of his epistles, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that, you know, he doesn't use the word life, I suppose, but the peace is there. Grace is certainly related to life. So what the priesthood was intended to be in the Old Testament now comes to fruition in the scriptures of the New Testament, in the pastoral ministry, in the entire ministry of the church, that this is the place where the Lord distributes his gifts. And again, what a joyous thing, but what a tragedy when it's being misused, as we're seeing here in Malachi. So keep going. So we got the life and peace. That's part of the covenant. It was a covenant of fear. Next, talk to us about the fear of God and the way that that factors into this covenant.
They were the ones who could enter the holy place, stand in the presence of God, varying degrees based on whether it's a Levite, a regular priest, or the high priest alone on the Day of Atonement enters into the Holy of Holies to offer that yearly sacrifice. But no one else is allowed to look into the tabernacle, according to God's command to Moses. Anyone who tries to peek in or catch a glimpse of the holy things when the Levites are transporting the tabernacle will die. And at various points in the Old Testament, we read about people dying because they tried to wrongly treat the holy things. So, of all the people of Israel, the ones who have the most reason to fear God are the ones who are regularly in his presence. It's like you're dealing with nuclear fuel for a reactor. If you're that close to it, you have to know how powerful it is and understand what's going on. You don't play with that. It is too powerful, it is too holy for you to not fear it and stand in awe of God's name. Though we tend to forget that.
Talk
according
more
to
about...
Go ahead.
Sorry, talk more about the connection between the fact that it's a covenant of life and peace and also a covenant of fear. I think those thoughts may stand in contrast in our minds, but they certainly go together in this verse and scripturally speaking. So how does a covenant of life and peace also be a covenant of fear? How can those two things go together?
Sure. We're commanded to fear, love, and trust in God above all things, as Luther writes in the explanation of the first commandment. We have to recognize that God is God, and that should prompt multiple responses from us. First, if God is God, then his word matters, and he is the judge of all, and that should be a cause of fear. Jesus says, "Do not fear those who can destroy the body, but he who can destroy both soul and body in hell." We need to rightly recognize the power of God and the justice and holiness of God. He is not a God who abides sin. He is not a God who tolerates evil doing. And so the justice of God should scare us sinners who deserve his wrath. But he is also a God of love who forgives our sins. He doesn't ignore them. He doesn't trivialize them. He doesn't say, "Well, you tried your best." He sent his son to die on the cross for the sins of the world. And by his bitter suffering and death, being forsaken by the Father, dying in the most painful way humans could invent, he paid for all our sins, even though he is the only one who did not need to suffer for sins because he was innocent. And so the covenant with Levi is one that delivers life and peace from God because it gives the people the forgiveness of sins. It teaches them his life-giving word. And so a full recognition of who God is and knowledge of the Lord requires both that fear, but also love and trust. As Peter says in John 6, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. God is God. There's no one else to turn to for life and peace. And yet he remains God, so you must treat him as such as well.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think that's a good explanation of the fear of God. God is God. He always is. We can only turn to him for life and peace, and we place ourselves entirely in his hands because we know that he alone is God and there's nowhere else to turn. That is the true fear of God. And in that true fear of God, he gives us his life and peace as his gracious gifts. We're going to keep looking at this text from Malachi chapter 2, more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Philip Fishaber this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, July 31st. We're studying Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 to 16 with Pastor Philip Fishaber. He serves at Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Walnut, Illinois. Pastor Fishaber, prior to the break, we were talking about the proper role of the priests, this great gift that God has given through the priesthood as a covenant of life and peace, and yet fear of him at the same time. And the priests, the ideal priests, have stood in awe of the Lord's name. This, again, is what the Lord intends. That's not happening in Malachi's day. As we continue to hear what the priest should be doing, in verse 6, we hear about the true instruction that would be in his mouth, no wrong in his lips. Talk to us about the instructing role of the priests.
Yeah, this is where they would spend the majority of their time. They were to teach the people the law of God. At various festivals during the year, they would recite the law of God to the people, but they were also supposed to explain it and teach it. We see that in the book of Ezra, that after the return from exile, these people believed they were willing to come back to the land, but they were a long ways from where they should be and needed a lot of instruction because they had not received that previously. That was one of the reasons the people went into exile in the first place. But they are supposed to be the reliable expert and teacher of the law of God because, as we hear in verse 7, they are the messengers of the Lord of hosts. Prophets are supposed to be extraordinary, rare occurrences. When things are going well, you don't tend to have a prophet show up, because the priests and Levites are supposed to be performing that teaching role, calling people to repentance regularly. And it's when that fails to happen that God sends a prophet, who may or may not be a priest or Levite, to call the people to repentance. Large portions of Jeremiah are him preaching against the wicked priests and the false prophets who are leading the people astray, because things had become so bad that the priest Jeremiah was called to become a prophet to try and lead the people back to God, which sadly they rejected him and were carried into exile.
I think that's a good point about the prophets should be few and far between, because the priest should be doing that job of being the messenger of the Lord of hosts, speaking his word faithfully, giving that true instruction, walking with the Lord in peace and uprightness, turning himself from iniquity. So the life of the priest was also to be a model for the people. What about in verse 7, the lips of the priest guarding knowledge? You have the instructing role, but also a guarding role. Talk about that part of the priest's work with the word of God and guarding knowledge.
They're not only called to what's true, but also to rebuke error. The lips of the priest guard knowledge by saying, no, that is not true. This is what God actually said. At my ordination, the pastor who
preached it... True doctrine actually matters, huh?
Yes, it does. My ordination, the preacher gave a beautiful sermon that the role of the pastor is to guide, guard, and graze the sheep. Shows them the true way, feed them on God's word, and protect them from the snares of the devil that seeks to lead them astray. And that's really what Levi is called to do here, is to guard them from that. And yet, the priests and Levites have gone astray and are rather harming the flock.
So just thinking about this description of the true priest here in verses 4 to 7, it seems like it's going to be especially applicable to the pastoral office. There will be some intersection, to be sure, with laity, because especially where it says, you know, to seek instruction from the mouth of one who has God's word as a messenger of his people. How do these words come to us as Christians today? We don't have the Old Testament priesthood anymore. How should we take these and apply them as Christians?
The word of the Lord endures forever, as Isaiah tells us. It's always pertinent to us. And so these verses have very direct application, because they're about the word of God and seeking to know and obey it rightly. And so all pastors are called to follow that teaching role and rightly show people the way of truth. And all Christians, both pastors and laity, are called to seek that truth and understand it rightly. It's not as though when we graduate seminary, we know everything and everything's perfect and there are no more problems we have to deal with. We're called to remain in God's word and keep studying it for our own sake and our hearers.
That's right. That's right. That's right. So this picture of the ideal priest, the priest according to God's word, is certainly one that we can hold on to still today as we think about our role within the church as pastors and people. Now, again, Malachi's day, these things are being abused. He comes back to that topic in verses 8 and 9 as he says to the priest, you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. What's the charge that he lays at their feet there in verses 8 and 9?
There are three. First, that they've turned aside from the way themselves. That is bad enough and worthy of condemnation. But the second one is much worse, that they've led others astray by false teaching. They've caused many to stumble by their wicked instruction. the third charge that they've corrupted can be better translated as ruined the covenant of Levi. They've gone so far in doing this that they've completely destroyed the role of shepherd of God's flock by teaching so wrongly, by leading the people so far astray. They've utterly destroyed what is supposed to be the guiding and guarding and feeding of God's people.
One of the phrases in those last two verses of this section that sticks out to me is at the very end of verse 9, where the Lord tells the priests that they're not keeping his ways, but instead it says they show partiality in their instruction. And I'm curious if you have any thoughts on what it means to show partiality in instruction. I would think of perhaps a preacher who gets on a hobby horse all the time and only wants to talk about one thing rather than the full counsel of God, or perhaps likes to call out certain sins, but maybe not all sins. I don't know if you have any thoughts about what it means to show partiality in instruction, because that seems to me that it's got to be applicable to us today in a number of ways.
Oh, certainly it is still an issue today. As you said, just focusing on one sin or certain groups of sins, but done for the sake of making someone happy, it tickling the itching ear. There's an old joke about a Baptist preacher in Kentucky. His first week, he preaches against the evil of drinking, and they say to him, no, everyone raises whiskey here, you can't say that. Next week, preaches against gambling. No, you can't say that. Everyone raises horses for the Derby around here. Next week, he preaches on the evils of deep water fishing in foreign waters against the law, because that won't offend anyone in Kentucky. And that is exactly what a pastor is called to not do. We're called to teach the full counsel of God, whether or not people like it. Because it's certainly
easy. So to be sure, much to learn. Go ahead, I'm sorry.
It's certainly easy to avoid hard issues. And that's a constant temptation from Satan. Preach on that next time around. Talk about something easier this week. You'll get to it down the road.
Yeah, a constant temptation from the devil, to be sure, something that we do well to guard against, this showing partiality in our teaching and in our learning, and very much for the sake of the hearer as well. I'm going to skip that section today because I don't want to hear that word of God, or the preacher, I don't want to preach that word of God today. No, there's no partiality in the preaching of God's word. It is all his life-giving, peace-giving word that he gives for our benefit. So a lot there. For pastors and hearers today still thinking about the context of Malachi 2 and the corruption of the priests. Now, speaking of hard topics that perhaps we would like to avoid, Pastor Fishaber, the next section in Malachi, the next set of rhetorical questions deals with one of those very topics. Matters of marriage, and particularly the matter of divorce, comes up starting verses 10 and following. So we get some of these rhetorical questions. We've seen this previously in Malachi. It's one of the features that he asks these questions, or God asks these questions, and get a bit of disputation between God and the people. That kind of picks up again there in verse 10. So take us into this new section as Malachi starts there in 10 to 12, and help us see what's going on.
So, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? This is frequently taken as we're all one, we're all created by God. Divisions among nations don't matter. But that's not really what Malachi is getting at here. He's speaking to Israel, saying, we all have one Father. We all have one God. We're part of the covenant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So why are we being faithless to one another? And the way we get that, he jumps into the issue of marrying foreign women. And as we in 13 through 16, divorcing their Jewish wives to marry these foreign women. But before we get to the issue of divorce, we have the daughters of a foreign god. Intermarriage is a big issue in the Old Testament, but it's not a racial issue. The issue is not that they're women of foreign birth, but the daughters of foreign gods. That is, those who continue to worship false gods and are leading people astray. There was nothing wrong with Rahab or Ruth marrying in because they were true believers and rejected the pagan gods they once worshiped. That's why those two women are noteworthy members of Jesus' genealogy and get mentioned not only multiple times in the Old Testament, but in Matthew's genealogy. They ceased to be daughters of a foreign god and became daughters of the true God. And that is a wonderful thing and perfectly acceptable. God has nothing against that. In fact, the nations are called to bring people in. And you sometimes see that with husbands. Uriah the Hittite, obviously not of Israelite descent, was a true believer, refused to go home because the Ark of God was in the field. He converted and married Bathsheba, a good Jewish woman, and that was a wonderful thing. We see Uriah praised for his dedication to God. And so that sort of marriage is acceptable. But when they marry women who don't believe in the true God, that led Solomon astray, various other kings. In Nehemiah's day, many of the children of intermarriage didn't even know Hebrew, because they only cared about their mother's God. And so that's why this is such a big deal. There's nothing racial here. It's all about faith. And if you are marrying a non-Christian, teaching your children nothing about God, then you are committing a grievous sin against your children, whose job it is for you to instruct in the faith as their parent.
Okay, so the matter of intermarriage with foreign wives is, again, a matter of religion. And I think that's an important thing to always bring out. We talked about it in Ezra and Nehemiah, which we studied recently here on Sharper Iron as well. Malachi has it here. I appreciate what you said there about the way that the parents who refuse to raise their children in the faith, perhaps because of this very matter, that one of the spouses is faithful and the other one is not, that they sin against their children. And I think that's something that we do well to say. It strikes me at the same time that as Malachi preaches it here, that he also calls this a faithlessness not only to the children that are born, but also to the covenant of our fathers, to the community, to the church, so that these intermarriages with the idolaters, that ends up bringing harm not only to that individual family unit, but to the entire church. Talk a little bit more about that, because I think that's something we don't always think about. We tend to think of marriage as just me and one other person, you know, me and my wife, and that's it. But Malachi has a more community-oriented aspect of marriage here.
No man is an island. We can't just live our own lives without affecting other people and being affected by other people. So when part of the nation begins marrying unbelievers, following them into unbelief, they're leading others astray as well. We see this at Peor, after Balaam blesses Israel multiple times as a true prophet, instead of cursing them. Because of money, he tells them, just convince them to come celebrate Baal worship with you. Lure them in with your women and fine food, and then God will be angry with them and punish the whole nation. And in fact, harsh judgment came upon a large portion of the nation because of how very faithful the people were. We don't always see direct wrath of God being poured out through plague or other violence the way it happened at Peor, but it's certainly harming everyone. If none of the children know Hebrew, then it's awfully hard for faithful parents to raise their children and get them to listen to them. There are so many stories of very faithful, church-going children go off to college, completely get swept away by the cares of the world, and abandon their faith because there's no one around them encouraging them to that faith. And that is a great tragedy. And all the more so when it's younger children who haven't even been instructed enough to know the right way yet, that are so led astray by these sins.
And the rest of our text for today, Malachi continues on the matter of marriage, but he turns from the matter of marriage or intermarriage with idolaters to the matter of divorce. What does Malachi have to say about divorce in verses 13 to 16?
First off, in 13, he condemns them. They weep, they groan, they cover the Lord's altar with tears even, because he doesn't regard their sacrifices. But they don't change. They don't repent of their sin. They want to do whatever they want and still have all of God's blessing, which just doesn't work. These are blessings for faithfulness, not blessings because you deserve whatever you want from God. But then verse 14, in answer to why doesn't God give us all these blessings we want, God condemns them for divorcing their wives. They turned away from the faithful, believing wives of their youth because they wanted younger, prettier, more fun, foreign women. And in so doing, they broke their covenant with God by rejecting the marriage he joined them in, and they abandoned their faith as well, doing great violence to their believing original wife, who they cast aside for the sake of carnal pleasure.
As we mentioned earlier, the matter of divorce is one of those matters in our world today and within the church that is a topic that we might be tempted to show partiality toward, to ignore because it is terribly prevalent in our world today and even among Christians. And yet God's word has something to say to us about divorce and its very pernicious nature and how harmful it is to not only husbands and wives, but entire families and communities. And so we've got about 5 minutes here, Pastor Fishaber. And again, the text brings this up. So it's an opportunity for us to talk about why divorce is just so something so terrible and why we need to seek after godly lives when it comes to marriage and to avoid divorce. So let's talk a little bit about divorce from a pastoral perspective then.
Sure. So Paul tells us that all sins a man commits are outside of his body, except adultery, which a man commits against his body. In marriage, the two become one flesh, as Genesis tells us and Jesus repeats in the Gospels. And so breaking that one flesh union is not just a trivial matter. Oh, we grew apart and moved on. We can just all be happy living our separate lives now. You can repeat that lie as much as you want, but that's not actually the way it works. It is a great spiritual injury. It does great harm to the soul of a person to undergo or to commit such a sin. And that's not without its consequences. It's very rare that a divorce happens and both people keep attending church. I mean, if you can't stay married together, you certainly have no business coming to the altar together to commune. But frequently, it's not even someone leaves for another church or even a different denomination, but at least one member of the marriage just abandons the faith entirely and stops going to church. Many times both, because that what the sin does to people. And children benefited.
Sorry, keep going.
Children aren't benefited by an arrangement either. They frequently lose their faith as well. There are certainly divorces permitted on grounds of adultery, and there are some terrible things that happen out in the world. But divorce is harmful. In the case of adultery, it's not the divorce that's breaking the marriage, but the impenitent adultery that preceded it that has wrought this great harm and it's affecting spouse, children, perhaps parents, siblings, others as well.
The consequences of divorce, the outcomes, are so often so very harmful to so many people. And we do well not to simply ignore it or to pretend that it ends up being better, but rather to face it head on with what the Lord says in His Word and to seek after the good that He says in His Word. To be sure, you know just as well as I do, Pastor, that there are certainly hard cases where sin has worked its evil ways in so many different ways that to try to untangle it is just a terribly difficult business. And so this is certainly a matter to seek after pastoral care earlier rather than later. Go talk to your pastor sooner rather than later and let him speak God's word to you and help you deal with matters of sin and its effects, because that's what he's there to do, is to pray with you and to counsel you through these things with the word of God. Seek that counsel sooner rather than later. And we also do well, as surely as we want people to understand the seriousness of divorce and how dangerous of a sin it is, we also need to say that the Lord Jesus has died for the sin of divorce, that his blood covers that sin as well, and to cling to that forgiveness as Christians. About a minute here for final thoughts on Malachi 2 or anything we talked about today, Pastor.
Well, not a nice, cheery, happy section of Scripture to look at, but it's very important. As we talked about, God doesn't just ignore or trivialize sin. Sin matters, and if sin doesn't matter, then we don't have a real Savior. And so we have to accept that hard word of God, or else we're not actually believing in God, but in ourselves. And so there will be more episodes with much more gospel in them. But God here makes clear that He has given us a covenant of life and peace. That is the purpose of His church, to deliver those gifts to people through the full counsel of God, through right instruction, not just glossing over the hard bits and focusing on the happy part.
That's right. God's word is life and peace. All of it, he intends for that life and peace, and we do well to believe it in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pastor Philip Fischaber is pastor at Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Walnut, Illinois. He's been helping us today to study Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. Pastor Fischaber, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you. Great to be with you again.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Malachi 2, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us tomorrow as we cover the rest of Malachi chapter 2 and jump into chapter 3 as well. Thanks for spending the morning with us. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.